Good evening, everyone. It is great to be with you all, and I appreciate Tim for his kind words, and especially appreciate the invitation to be with you all again. As he mentioned, tonight we are talking about resolving conflict, especially within the family, and we sort of joked at dinner tonight that that's the reason why I invited all my family with me. They're the sources, the greatest sources of conflict in my life. Have been and probably always will be, but that's what having family is all about, and that's one reason why we're talking about these things. If you're like me, and I don't know if you've had a different experience afterwards, you can tell me you've had a different experience. But between my wife and my children, and my mother and my sister and my sister's family. These are the people that are the closest people to me on this earth, the people I love more than anything else. And the closer you are with people, the more tension can arise sometimes, the more strife can arise sometimes, the more you know and understand about each other. And so you know each other's differences and you know each other's disagreements. And that's the way God designed it to be, actually. And so I want us to wrestle with the reality of these relationships tonight. I know you've learned a lot over the past several weeks about family dynamics and about God's design for the family. I realize that strife and difficulty are part of the result of us living in a fallen world. But if the reality is I'm going to be an imperfect person and you're going to be an imperfect person and everybody else, they are going to be imperfect people, then we've got to figure out how to get along. And that begins in the home. When I was in college, before I decided to go into ministry, I had a summer internship for a couple of years, for a couple of summers, back in Charleston, West Virginia. And it was with a business development corporation. They worked especially for the Chamber of Commerce and assisted with some of the government entities in Charleston, West Virginia, the capital of West Virginia. And what they really wanted to do was to attract businesses and grow up-and-coming businesses in that area. And so the building in which they were located and where I worked for a couple of summers, our offices were on the first floor. But the building itself was about four or five floors. And for the floors above, so our offices are on the first floor, but all the floors above, those were called their business incubators. They allowed up-and-coming businesses, prospective businesses, to come and locate themselves in that building and lease that space at a very cheap rate because they wanted these companies to succeed and thrive. And they said this would be a good way to get them, you know, off the ground. And so they incubated in that space the potential for these people to grow into bigger businesses. Well, I say all of that because I believe that the home is the relationship incubator. The home, the way God has designed the home, is for us through our relationships with our parents, with our siblings, with our extended families, is to learn how to interact with people who, yeah, these people might be more like us than a lot of other people in the world, but what you quickly find out and what I found out growing up in my home and what I find out now as a parent raising three kids, what I've found in having an extended family with aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents and great-grandparents and all these other things is nobody is exactly like me. Nobody thinks exactly like me. Nobody has the exact same opinions as me. Even people who have a lot of the same experiences as me, they end up having some different experiences than me. And they end up having some different perspectives than me as well. And so it's there within the home and the way God designed the home where I first learn how to resolve conflict, where I first learn to appreciate differences, where I first learn that, you know what, there are people out there who have different opinions than me. There are people whose desires might sometimes run directly, they confront my own desires, and then we got to figure things out. And unfortunately, one reason why we struggle today so much at resolving conflict is because of what you've talked about, I'm sure, in some of the past sessions. When the home isn't the incubator of relationships the way God has designed it to be, then when we get out into the bigger world, we don't know what to do. We don't know how to handle ourselves. We don't know how to interact with others who are different than us, who have different opinions, who have different perspectives, whose backgrounds and experiences are different from our own. The reality is we typically handle our relationships based on what we have seen and heard within our own homes. Now, that is not guaranteed. You can break the mold. You can decide to go on a different path. And there are people who've been brought up in wonderful home environments that really taught them how to conduct themselves in their interpersonal relationships. And sometimes people decide, I'm going to go and do my own thing. I'm going to do different than what I saw mom and dad do it. But the good news, too, is that there are people who've grown up in dysfunctional and unhealthy home environments. And they said, you know what? I'm going to be intentional. I'm going to do something different. I'm not going to repeat the things I've observed. I'm not going to repeat the experiences that I've had. I'm going to do better. But the reality is we often gravitate back towards what we first learned and what we saw and what we heard and the ways in which we were treated in the homes in which we grew up. And I highlight this because as we look around at our society today, we see largely an inability to resolve conflict. We've reached a place today, and I don't know if, you know, we all probably shy away from conflict. Probably throughout human history, this is something that's always been difficult. It's always been uncomfortable. It's always something that we've been like, oh, let's just not have to deal with this. But it seems like today one of the increasing problems in American society is we just don't know how to deal with differences with others. When conflict presents itself in our relationships with one another, we don't know what to do. Maybe we decide to ignore each other. That's always a good way to resolve conflict, isn't it? Let's just ignore it. Let's act like it's not really there. Sometimes we just break off relationships without any kind of explanation. We refuse to compromise. We lash out at one another. And what we often see happening in our society, people often resort to violence when they don't know how to really communicate and work out whatever interpersonal grievances they might have. Why do we choose these unhealthy and destructive actions when responding to conflict? It's because maybe we just don't know how to resolve conflict in the first place, because we haven't really seen it done in our own lives enough. And since we're here in a Bible class on a Wednesday night among brothers and sisters in Christ, I have to acknowledge this has had serious implications for the church. As soon as I don't like something that's happening within my church family, I say, well, I'm going to take my membership somewhere else. They haven't done things the way I want them to here. And instead of handling it the way I should, I'm just going to disappear. As soon as a brother or sister hurts my feelings, I'm done with them. I'm just going to write them off. Not peacefully and respectfully address what might be going on between us, but I'm just going to dismiss them out of hand. If I don't get recognized for my service within the church, I just decide I'm not going to serve anymore. If I'm not going to get the thanks and the appreciation that I deserve, I'm just done. Other people aren't meeting my expectations for them. And because of that, I can live with an endless sense of bitterness, disappointment, and resentment. Entire congregations that exist within the same area have no ties to one another because of something that supposedly happened 30 years ago. And if you ask anybody what it's all about, they say, you know, I really don't know what that's about. I just know we don't have anything to do with them. That's the church we read about in the New Testament, isn't it? We know that's not the way the Lord wants it. One particular power broker, preacher, important entity or a group of brethren write off an individual or a church because of an unconfirmed rumor. Isn't that a shame? Why does this happen? Because it's easier than actually addressing maybe a conflict, and sometimes you know what I found out? There really wasn't a conflict in the first place. It was just a false assumption or hearsay or destructive rumor. We all know these are not healthy responses to conflict, but more fundamentally, we have to ask ourselves this. Is this the way Christ would have us to be? And is this the way Christ handled conflict as he walked on this earth? And is this lack, this inability to resolve conflict, does this look or reflect well on my Lord and Savior? But tonight, we're going to focus our thoughts especially on resolving conflict. I just want to remind all of us that these principles apply to all of our relationships, not just within our physical homes and our physical families. And I also want to remind us that the most significant family of all is our spiritual family. And so with the things that we talk about tonight, and occasionally I'll probably make reference and application to things beyond our biological or physical families, really these principles apply to all relationships. Before we get into positive steps and how to address conflict, here's one thing, and I've sort of acknowledged this already, but here's one option that is the easiest option, and that is I just avoid conflict altogether, even within my family. But there's only really one way to do this, and that is I live in isolation, right? Within my family, within even my friendships, even within my church, if I want to avoid conflict, let me just stay as far away from people as possible. And unfortunately, we are living in a world where more and more people think that that's the best option. And more people choose to live in isolation. Now, before, in your mind, you imagine some hermit somewhere deciding, well, I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to go off somewhere and get disconnected from society and just live by myself. You can live in isolation and still be in the same physical space as other people. In 1973, the United States Bureau of Labor Statistics and the Census, organizations like that, for the first time started recording a new statistic. And that was the average size of the American house, where they said, you know, what's the square footage of your house? And they did the calculations. I won't give you all the numbers yet, but from 1973 to today, I think most of us would know this answer just naturally. Do you think the average family, the number of people who live together, average size of family, do you think it's gone up or gone down? Yeah. The average family size has gone down. We have smaller families today. And I'm not going to get into all the reasons why for that, but we have smaller families today. However, from 1973 to today, if the size of the family has gone down, what would you naturally conclude? What would happen to our houses? What has happened to the size of our houses since 1973? Listen to this. In 1973, throughout the United States, the average one of us occupied 500 square feet. So if you had a family of three, you had about a 1,500 square foot house. What do you think that is today? I'll go ahead and tell you, it's doubled. The average person today occupies 1,000 square feet in the United States. Now, I'm not saying that that is inherently wrong, okay? But here's what it does tell me. It is easier and easier for me to just occupy my own space even when I'm living in the same place as my family members. And so my wife, she can go to her end of the house and I can go to my end of the house and we tell the kids, you go down there. And we say, we're just one big happy family, but we just have nothing to do with each other. Here's another example of how this plays out. Go to a restaurant. Family of four sits down at the same table. And they're all communicating, aren't they? Yeah, but not with each other. It's a lovely evening spending time with the three of you. You can be across the table from somebody and be a million miles apart. And you see, when this is how we're treating the closest of our relationships on earth, what's going to happen with those that are a lot different from us? It's probably not going to play out all that well. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1 says, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire, he breaks out against all sound judgment." That is a proverb for the 21st century, isn't it? Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire, he breaks out against all sound judgment. The reality is, and I realize that some of us are much more social than others, and I do believe that God made us different in that way, but the reality is God made us to be social beings. And God made us to be social beings because we're made in His image, and the Godhead is a social being. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the fellowship that they share with one another, that inherently teaches us that they enjoy the communion and fellowship that they share, and they've created us to do the same thing first with them, but also with one another. And because we are different, a natural byproduct of us living in proximity to other peoples, we're going to have differences. And so we're going to have to figure out how to resolve our conflicts. So now what do we do? The first thing I would tell you tonight, if you want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. I know we have a lot of good Bible students in here tonight. And when you saw the topic about resolving conflict, probably a lot of you, your minds first gravitated toward this passage in Matthew 18 that begins with Jesus saying in Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus saying, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother," and the thought continues. I'm going to go ahead and tell you this. I believe that this passage is one of the most fundamental and most important passages when dealing with conflict in general, in all of our relationships. And I do believe that the principles that Jesus provides in this passage give us a solid and sound blueprint of what we should do when there are things that are causing some stress, some strife, some differences between me and somebody else. And so I encourage you to look at that, to study that. And a lot of things I'm going to say tonight come from this blueprint, but let me say this. Tonight I'm going to talk about family conflict. And Matthew 18, 15 says, "If your brother sins against you." I'm going to give you my personal experience. You know what I have found within my family and within most families? Most of the things that are causes of conflict between us, they aren't matters of sin. Now, let me say this. If there is a matter of sin within a family, that's very serious, and that needs to be handled and addressed at a certain level that, for the sake of time tonight, I'm not going to say a whole lot about that level. Because what I have found and what I have observed is that usually the things that happen at that level usually would have been preventable at the level we're going to talk about tonight. If both, or sometimes more than two, but if multiple parties would have been willing to do the things that we're going to talk about tonight, it would have never reached that level of somebody actually sinning against somebody else. Because the reality is, so many of our interpersonal matters don't reach the level of sin. They're just in the realm of opinion. They're just in the realm of preferences. And we talk about that sometimes within churches, don't we? We say, you know, these are realms of opinion. This is a matter of personal preference. But you know what? In the home, the vast majority of issues that cause strife, they're just matters of opinion. They're matters of personal difference, maybe personal background and personal experiences. I like what James says in James chapter 4, verse 1. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within whom? Within you." within me, the individual. A lot of my problems aren't all these people out there. A lot of my problems within my home aren't the other people I'm living with. A lot of my problems are the passions that are at war within me. And even though 1 Corinthians 13 is not talking about the family, the principles there still need to be applied to family. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not, listen to this, it does not insist in its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. What would our homes look like if we just said, I'm not going to insist on my own way, and I'm not going to be irritable or resentful? Things would be a lot easier. The reality is families are composed of different people. One person leaves their shoes and towels sitting out who knows where, doesn't know how to put them back in the bathroom or put shoes back in the closet. Another person doesn't know how to turn lights off in certain parts of the house. I don't know where I came up with those examples. I just hear these kinds of things happen within families. But before you know it, one person says, why can't you get this done over here? And the other person says, well, why can't you get this done over here? And before you know it, we're all just nitpicking back and forth. And if we're not careful, these things can reach a level of serious conflict. Sometimes we need to be reminded. There's so many passages that really, when you think about their essence and the principles behind them, we're too quick to apply those principles to all these other relationships, and we forget that they first apply to the home. Let me give you an example. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, first part of Matthew chapter 7 in general, is talking about the man who's got a 2x4 coming out of his head and wants to focus on the piece of sawdust or the speck in somebody else's eye. Can we do that within our homes? I got these things in which I'm not the perfect husband and I'm not the perfect father, and all of a sudden I start nitpicking at my wife, I start nitpicking at my children, and then I wonder, why don't we get along any better? It's because I highlight everybody else's maybe minor flaws, and I fail to address and see the serious things going on in my life. And so here's the first thing I want to say tonight. Before we get to addressing the conflict, I've got to ask myself, is this something that I can absolve? Can I absolve the matter? Can I just forgive and let it go and move on? Is this really that big of a deal that it needs or has to be addressed in this moment, or it has to be addressed at all? Because the reality is, if you or I have to have every single grievance that we have addressed within our families, every little thing that gets under our skin, everything we notice that isn't quite perfect, if we have to have a conversation, if we have to have a sit down and address every single one of those things, guess what? Everybody's going to be miserable. And there's a whole lot of stuff within the home that I just need to learn to let go. And there's a whole lot of stuff with other people in my life that I just need to learn to let go. One of the greatest gifts to ourselves, listen how I word this, one of the greatest gifts I can give to myself is to give somebody else the benefit of the doubt. Because when I give somebody else the benefit of the doubt, I'm not carrying around this grudge, this petty grievance, this thing that I can't let go of, and then all of a sudden I'm just miserable all the time because of all the stuff I've not let go of in my own heart. So before we ever get to the point of actually addressing or resolving conflict, sometimes we just have to absolve and forgive whoever it is in the first place. However, if it is something that is a continual issue, if it's an ongoing matter, there is a time and place where we need to address things. And so let's talk about that now. Turn over in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. As I said earlier, I don't believe most of the problems in our homes begin as all-out war. They usually begin as minor skirmishes that, if left unaddressed, they will lead to something much bigger. And yes, in a manner of speaking, maybe they will lead to a civil war if we don't address them. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 14 says, The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. And so if there is an issue that needs to be addressed, let's address it early on. Let's not wait until it breaks out and explodes into something much bigger. I want to look at a couple of moments as Jesus is teaching and working with the disciples and addressing matters with them. One of the things, I mean, we could go on and on about the things we love the most about our Lord, but one of the things I really appreciate about Jesus is how real and honest he was when he walked this earth. He was not the kind of person who said, you know what, let's just not deal with that today. We don't really need to talk about this right now. You know, I just don't feel comfortable having this conversation. You never see Jesus being like that, do you? When there was something that needed to be addressed, Jesus said, all right, let's just put things on the table. Let's look at a couple of those that are related to each other. Matthew chapter 9, beginning of verse 33. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, by the way. Matthew 9, 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, we're probably familiar with these moments from Jesus' ministry, from the time when the disciples are following him. And for some reason, the guys just felt the need to say, you know what, Tim, who's better, you or me? Who's most important? Who ranks higher with Jesus? And in this moment, Jesus is not a part of the initial conversation because he asks, what were you discussing on the way? And so he uses this as a teaching opportunity. And I say this to say, Jesus just said, hey, let's talk about this. Let's put the issues on the table. And so once Jesus addressed this with everybody, my wife is pointing to a... Huh? Oh, what did I say? I'm sorry, Mark 9. See, that's why I have her here with me. Mark chapter 9. I'm reading from Mark 9, but I said Matthew. Excuse me. Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37. But now that Jesus has addressed this issue, it's all settled and we don't have to deal with it ever again, right? No. Here's the amazing thing. Turn your Bible one page, and now that you're actually in Mark, you can turn. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 35. Within one chapter. And James and John, chapter 10, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Now listen to verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. What would you call this in terms of a family? I know most of these people aren't physical family, but they've spent enough time where they're like family. What would you call this here? Would you call this a family conflict? Haven't we just been through this before in Matthew chapter 9? You all arguing about who's the greatest, and now some of you are going out to the side. And by the way, in some other accounts, they get their mom involved, don't they? They get mama to come up to Jesus and say, hey, you know, Rabbi, just help my boys out. They're good boys. Just one at your right and one at your left. And before you know it, word spreads within the 12, and the other 10, they become indignant. And if I was one of the 10, I probably would have too. And so Jesus in this moment says, all right, guys, we've been through this before. Now's not the time. Is that what he says? Or Jesus says, you know, I'm just fed up with you all. Not going to deal with this anymore. Or Jesus says, you know, I'm really tired of all the conflict between you all. Let's just not act like this is going on. Is that how Jesus dealt with it? No. To use a modern term, he really has a family meeting, doesn't he? Verse 42, he calls them to him and he says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, it's interesting. In Luke chapter 22, this might have probably happened a third time as they're observing Passover right before his crucifixion. This picking at each other and debating over who is the greatest. And Jesus dealt with it there too. The reason why I highlight this is because Christians, as followers of Christ today, sometimes we can be so nice and polite that we say, you know what, let's just not deal with this right now. Let's just not act like we've got these differences and this conflict, this strife between us. Jesus, over and over and over again, even on the same issue with the disciples, said, you know what, we need to deal with this. We need to deal with it in the right way, but we're willing to address this. Within our home, this includes parents, this includes us having difficult conversations with our adolescents and our teens. She's not in here right now, so I can say this. We have an 11-year-old going on 27, and we're starting to get to a point where you can tell, and she's a good kid, she really is, but there's times when you can tell she just doesn't want to have certain conversations, and there's times where we tell her, we need to have this conversation. This is something we need to talk about right now. And to be honest with you, it's not always fun for us. But for her sake and for our sake, sometimes it's what we need to do. Spouses, this may include getting to the bottom of why we've been picking at each other over insignificant matters. The husband knows what's going on. The wife knows what's going on. But neither one of them really want to talk about what's really going on here. My brother-in-law's here. This involves in-laws, folks. You know, I found, and Tim's far more experienced at this than I am, when I do premarital counseling, I talk to the soon-to-be husband and wife about in-laws. Because you know what happens when you get married? You find out there are families that do things differently than your family. Can you imagine that? There are people out there who have different traditions, and they think at Thanksgiving you're supposed to eat stuff that you never ate at your family's Thanksgiving. Do you know people do things differently? And then all of a sudden, here's what you got to deal with. We actually might have to have a conversation with our parents or with our in-laws about some of these things. But isn't that far better than saying, oh, let's just not deal with this. Because this makes mom uncomfortable. And you know how the sister-in-law gets with this. Or you know how his kids get with it. You know, I mean, we come up with all these hypotheticals. You got to address it. Address it respectfully. Address it kindly. But you've got to address it. And then finally, you have to agree to resolve the conflict. Agree to resolve, and that word agree is important. Because the only way that we really find resolution, if there's more than one party involved in the disagreement or the strife, the only way it's going to be resolved is if all parties choose to resolve it. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17 and 18 says, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. There's so much packed into that simple little proverb. Isn't that often the case? You get to state your case first, and you feel so right and so validated, then all of a sudden somebody else comes in with a different perspective or a different opinion. And so what are we going to do, whether it's in the home or any other relationship, when I've got my strong feelings and you've got your strong feelings, then all of a sudden we've got to figure this out. Actually, Proverbs 18, verse 18, right after that, says this: the lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. Now, I want you to be honest with me. How many people find that verse helpful tonight? How many of you, husbands and wives, how many times have you all said, you know what, it seems like we're reaching an impasse here. Let's just flip a coin and we'll find out whose side we're going to give into. I've not yet once suggested that. And neither has Caroline, by the way. Let me tell you what I get out of that, out of those two verses occurring side by side in Proverbs 18. Again, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. The lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. You know what is much better than a lot deciding? The two of us saying, you know what, we need to compromise. We're too, and I know sometimes we're talking about dealing with kids, it might be a little bit different, but hypothetically, let's talk about two adults. We're two grown adults here, we should be able to work this out. There's got to be somewhere in between here. Or maybe in this situation, one person, you know, gets to choose. Next time around, the other person. Whatever it is, but I think that's a lot better than me just flipping a coin. And if you can't work it out, then flip a coin. The point is this: figure it out. Work it out. Don't leave it unaddressed. With that thought in mind, go to Matthew, and I do mean Matthew this time. Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount is packed full of all kinds of wisdom. But if we're honest with ourselves, there are parts of the Sermon on the Mount that we give more attention to than others. And there are parts of the Sermon on the Mount that are easier to live by and apply than others. And one of the parts that is probably often overlooked or excused, or we just sort of say, I just don't really need to do that, or that's talking about a different time, different culture, a different set of conditions, is Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. After talking about some elementary principles dealing with anger, Jesus says in verse 23, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you." Now, just before we say anything else, I remember when I was younger, and I grew up reading especially King James and New King James, I remember reading that and thinking, all right, so I'm at the altar, and I remember there that I'm angry at somebody else. That's not what Jesus says, is it? He says, I remember that my brother has something against me. And then in fine print, Jesus says, but only in legitimate cases. Is that what he says? No. He just leaves it there. I remember that my brother... And by the way, it's significant that so many of these passages, Jesus uses family terminology. That my brother has something against you. Jesus says this: leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Jesus extends that principle in verse 25. He talks about a different relationship in verse 25. But he continues the thought by saying, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Now, I realize that language there, that's not really talking about family dynamics, usually. This idea of going to court and being thrown into prison, stuff like that. But what is Jesus' point? What's the principle and the thought? Settle matters as quickly as you can. Settle matters as peacefully as you can. Because it's far better for everybody involved when you just take care of things when they need to be addressed. And it's so important to the Lord that he says, even if you're in the midst of worship, can you imagine what impression it would make if this coming Sunday morning, somebody's up here, we're about to observe the Lord's Supper, and somebody gets up and says, I just need to confess something. Before we go on with this, my brother's sitting on the other side of the auditorium. I need to work things out with him. That would rock people's worlds, wouldn't it? Is that what Jesus is getting at here? That this is that important? Yeah. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Jesus says, blessed are the what? The peacemakers. For they shall be called sons of God. You want to be a son or daughter of God? Be a person who makes peace with everybody and do it as quickly as possible. Here's what not to do. If you want to look at Luke chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, a familiar passage. While Jesus is teaching, a man stands up and says, teacher, rabbi, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Is that the way to deal with family conflict? You know what? I have found this to be so instructive the older I get in helping people deal with their conflicts. Sometimes when you're in a position like Tim and I are, and I know some in here are elders, and some of you may be in your workplaces. You might be a manager or supervisor of some sort. If you're not careful, before you know it, people will want to draw you in to their interpersonal conflicts. And of all of the people on earth to ask to settle a conflict between you and somebody else, wouldn't Jesus be the right person to ask? And what's Jesus say to that man in Luke 12? Who made me an arbiter? What's Jesus telling that man? You need to work things out with your brother. Jesus knew everything about that relationship he needed to know. But Jesus also knew that real peace would only be found if these two brothers work things out between themselves. The same thing goes with us. One thing that Caroline and I have learned as parents, especially as our kids get older, you have your kid come up to you and say, Harper did this, and Bo did that, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I'm not saying we do this perfectly, but one thing that we've learned, you know what we tell them? You go work it out. You want to teach your kids how to resolve conflict? Don't resolve their conflicts for them. Now, make sure they resolve the conflict. Yes, and there are moments where we do have to intervene, okay? But we tell them, you all have got to figure out how to get along. And that doesn't just apply to siblings. When spouses have conflict with each other, it always gets resolved far more quickly and smoothly when those spouses go to their parents and talk to them about it. It always goes far more smoothly when they get on the phone or start texting their best friend and say, you know what she did? You know what he did? Here's the best way to resolve family conflict. When your in-laws really start getting under your skin, post about it on Facebook. It always solves conflict. But why do we resort to all these unhealthy, un-Christ-like ways when the people we need to talk to are the ones that we have the differences with? Sometimes we forget that applying the golden rule begins with those who are closest to us, the ones who share our same DNA. But it also applies to our spiritual families. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, evidently there was a situation, we don't know the details about it, but there was a situation in Corinth that reached a level where spiritual brothers and sisters have not been able to resolve their conflicts, and now where are they settling matters? In the public courts. And what does Paul say to them? Do we not have anybody around here who's got enough sense to know how to figure this out? Do you think the Lord looks sometimes at spiritual families and says the same thing today? Do you think the Lord sometimes looks at our physical families and says, come on, folks. You all know what you need to do. Just yesterday, I won't go into all the details, but I talked with somebody who is around my mom's age, a generation older than me. And for this person's entire life, family issues have caused a whole lot of pain and hurt and disappointment and resentment. And I told this person, I said, you know what I'm going to tell you. You need to talk to these other people that we were talking about. I know that's what I need to do. I said, well, that's all the wisdom I got for you. You need to talk to them. And unfortunately, far too many people go to their graves carrying with them a lifetime of bitterness and hurt because one or multiple parties were unable to really address and resolve the conflict. Last passage I want to look at tonight is Philippians chapter 4. If you were to make a list of Paul's letters and rank them from most optimistic to most critical, Tim, would you say Philippi is probably number one, most optimistic? I would too. Philippi is probably right at the top. So many times in these four chapters, Paul will especially talk about praise and rejoice. Chapter 4 is the place, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Paul is commending this church over and over again, but guess what? Even in this church that has so many things to rejoice about and so many reasons to be praised, you know what? They still had some conflict. I just read verse 4. You know what immediately precedes it? Conflict. And some people say, you know, Paul, come on. Let's just leave Philippi as sort of that spotless letter, right? We don't need to deal with any kind of strife or grievance among people. Paul's like, no, it needs to be addressed. Verse 2, Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. That's all he says about it. But he says, this is something everybody knows about. This is something that needs to be addressed. And so, let's just put it on the table. And he says, here's what these women have in common. They have worked side by side with me in the gospel, and their names are in the book of life. Why does Paul highlight that? Because he wants them to know what they have in common is far more significant than the thing that divides them. And when it comes to our spiritual family, sometimes we need to be reminded that what we have in common in Christ, whatever my grievance is with you, it pales in comparison, doesn't it? And I think Paul's greatest instruction in this passage is he says, agree in the Lord. There's a lot of stuff we can disagree about. There's a lot of ways that we can be different. But if we share the Lord, we share everything. And all that other stuff really doesn't matter. And I realize that sometimes in our physical families, we might not have the Lord in common in the same way. But we have so much in common in our physical families. And sometimes we just need to be reminded that what we have in common, it's far more significant than these things that divide us. And so, work it out. Within our physical families, we resolve conflict because we are family. I appreciate your all's time and attention tonight. I'm about to extend the Lord's invitation. As I do that, I want to turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, because in so many ways, this passage teaches us both about how to deal with our conflicts and sometimes serious conflicts when it reaches the level of sin with one another. But it also teaches us about how our God regards us. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And some translations render that 70 times seven. Peter thought he was being a rather merciful and gracious fellow by being willing to forgive somebody else up to seven times. And by his culture and his religion's standard of that day, he was being very gracious and merciful. But Jesus says to Peter and the other disciples in verse 23, Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? I highlight this passage for two purposes. One, to remind us in our interpersonal differences with one another that our standard of forgiveness isn't what the rest of the world is practicing. It isn't what everybody else thinks about what is right and what is wrong, what is merciful and what is gracious. Our standard of grace and mercy is the grace and mercy that the Lord has extended to us. And that grace and mercy that He's extended to me, I need to extend first in my home, to my wife, to my mom, to my sister, to my kids, to my in-laws and everybody else. And unfortunately, sometimes our physical families are broken and things don't always get resolved the way God would want them to be resolved. But I also highlight this passage tonight to highlight the real hero of this story. It's the master. It's the master who was owed 10,000 talents. And if you understand anything about a talent, even one talent was a whole lot of money. And we have a master to whom we are so indebted, but who is so gracious and merciful to us that he gave us his son because he loved us so much. Tonight, as we sing this invitation song, maybe you need to respond to the sacrifice of his son and the grace and mercy he has extended to you, to put Christ on in baptism, to have your sins washed away. If you know you need to do that, don't leave here tonight without doing so. But maybe with some of the things we've said tonight, maybe before you leave here tonight, you need to make peace with somebody else. Maybe it's within your home. Maybe it's with a friend. Maybe it's with a brother or sister in Christ. Whatever you need to do tonight to get right with the Lord, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing.